I'd like to look at the section of John chapter 6, beginning at verse 53 through to the end of verse 58. And we're going to think today of the appetite of faith. Faith feeding upon Christ crucified. That obviously is the theme that the Lord Jesus raises in these words. Our text forms part of a sermon that was preached by the Lord Jesus in the synagogue in Capernaum, as he instructed the worshippers gathered together on that occasion. The audience that he was preaching to and discussing these matters with was a very privileged audience indeed. Privileged only a day or two previously to have eaten of that bread that he had miraculously provided for the feeding of the 5,000 men beside women and children. Many of those present had been among the number that had been fed by the Savior on that occasion. Here again they are privileged to be in his local synagogue and to hear him expound and teach on the things of God. What a privilege that was, to be taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A discussion develops between the Savior and his audience as he teaches them on this occasion. The subject that is under review is how we can have everlasting life. How is it possible for men to have eternal life? We read in verse 27 and verse 28 really the exchange that sets up the subject. Well, the Lord Jesus said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, not just for earthly food and material things, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father seed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And like the rich young ruler, these men ask the question, what do we do in order to have everlasting life? And the Lord Jesus, of course, presses home the truth of the gospel, that what must be done is to believe on him as the giver of everlasting life. There is no more vital subject for us to consider, for any man to consider, than to be sure he knows the truth about having eternal life. And how vital, how necessary it is that we give attention to what the Savior has to say on this particular subject. Here are men, and they're in the place of worship, and they ask the question of Christ, what do we need to do to have everlasting life? And he expounds to them the terms of the gospel, how that eternal life can only be had as men exercise faith in him as the one who has come down from heaven, been sealed by God the Father, and who will give his life as a sacrifice for sin. These are the terms of the gospel that he presses upon them. Verse 33, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And using the imagery of eating and drinking and of coming to Christ in faith, he says this is the way to have everlasting life. And not just coming to Christ as the miracle worker, but coming to him as the one who laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin. That is the important truth that underlies and underscores all of the imagery and the language of this text. He is speaking of himself as a sacrifice. He is speaking of himself as the one giving his flesh and his blood as a sacrifice for sin. And as men eat and drink that doctrine into their soul by faith, they have everlasting life. That is the definition of the gospel, that is the simple claim that the gospel makes upon men. It is only by faith in him, verse 47, he that believeth on me, hath everlasting life. And again in verse 51, the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And it is as men eat and drink by faith, exercising faith in Christ's sacrifice for sin, and benefiting from that, they come to have everlasting life. Sadly, on this occasion, this subject and Christ's treatment of it, and the doctrine that he taught concerning himself, the need for faith, the need to abandon any thought of doing anything to have everlasting life, abandoning a hope of salvation by our own works, and relying in faith upon his finished work in sacrifice for sin, that doctrine caused great offense among his audience, and it prompted many of them who had already professed to be his disciples. It prompted many to reject his teaching and to turn away from him and to no longer follow him. Many had counted themselves as disciples and numbered themselves among the followers of Christ, but when the reality of the terms of having everlasting life is set before them and pressed upon them, they say, this isn't hard saying, we can't have this kind of teaching, we can't have this kind of doctrine. And verse 60 and verse 66 makes it clear that there were many who rejected his word, saying, this isn't hard saying, too difficult, too hard to understand and to accept, we can't follow Christ on these terms. So they went back and walked no more with him. There are multitudes who to this day are prepared to attend the house of God as these men were. There were multitudes who were ready to listen to Christ and to profess to follow him up to a particular point, up to the point where he insisted, you cannot have eternal life by your own effort. You can only have eternal life by faith in me as I lay down my life and give my flesh and blood as a sacrifice for sin. Now the words of the text that we are considering, verse 53 through to 58, is really the climax to the discussion that the Savior has had, and he presses home upon them the points that he has made. He particularly emphasizes here, again, the nature of true faith, and also what faith rests upon. Faith itself, what is it? What are we to understand by the language of believing in Christ? And what does it mean when faith is presented here as partaking of his flesh and of his blood? Saving faith and what it rests upon, or the appetite of faith that is set before us here in these verses. Two simple thoughts that we want to consider, dividing our study into these two parts. First of all, to notice the illustration of the exercise of faith. The exercise of faith is illustrated for us here in a very simple way. It is compared to eating and to drinking. If you look at the verse 53, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. So eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now you go back to the verse 47, for example, and the Savior says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. There is a parallelism that is running through this entire passage. There is the exercise of faith in Christ, believing on me. Verse 47, the Savior says, believe on me and have everlasting life. Then, in the various statements that he makes concerning eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he says that has the same result. To eat my flesh, to drink my blood, will result in a man having eternal life. Verse 54. The parallelism indicates that faith is simply an eating and a drinking, then, in some way, of Christ's flesh and his blood. There's the illustration. The illustration of faith is to eat and to drink of Christ's flesh and his blood. Those terms, this illustration, really indicates the operation of faith and the nature of faith. It is to eat and drink of Christ in such a way as to obtain everlasting life. Now, just as we eat and drink physically, and by the action of eating, we convey to our body nutrition and nourishment from the outside. Outside of itself, our food is conveyed to our body and introduced to our body and used by our body in such a way as will benefit it and give it life and health and strength. And so it works. Faith is like the act of eating. It is a reaching out, a taking, an imbibing, a drawing into the soul of the sacrifice of Christ, the finished work of Christ in redemption, his one sacrifice for sin, drawing that into the soul like food and living by it. And faith simply involves the various processes of coming to Christ, taking him for ourselves. It's like eating. We have to come to the table. We need to open our mouth and put the food in and begin to actually eat. And so faith is a similar action, only it's a spiritual action involving the soul. And we come to Christ and we embrace him and we take him and we draw him into ourselves, into our soul, and live by him. Now Christ has to be eaten. He has to be actually partaken of. Just as naturally speaking, it's not enough for us to draw up to the table and to sit and look at the food, or to be among others who are eating. That will never convey food and nourishment and life to our body. We may starve to death sitting at a table loaded with food. If we're going to live, we need to actually eat. We need to come into contact with the food. And we need to get it into our body in such a way as we can benefit from it. Faith is not merely the contemplation of Christ. It's not just the considering of Christ. It's not just looking at Christ, thinking about Christ. Any more than thinking about food will satisfy our hunger. It is the actual reaching out for Christ, believing that what he supplies will be the means to satisfy our soul, to give us everlasting life. It is a trusting to him to be the means of life that we don't have ourselves and that we require in order to have eternal life. For the most part, even in a very simple way, we exercise faith when we eat. When we eat what is set before us, we eat believing that it will be good for us. We eat believing that the chemical compounds that are contained in that which is upon the plate will actually be beneficial for us and not harmful. We exercise faith in that way. Now we have a little knowledge. Faith always acts upon knowledge. And for that reason, we will perhaps exercise a little more care when we're eating something that we haven't prepared ourselves, or it has been prepared by someone that we don't know or don't trust. But when we know what is in the food, and when we know that what is there is good for us, we sit at it and we eat it heartily. Faith, just with that same kind of appetite, only in the spiritual dimension, gladly, happily, with knowledge and confidence, embraces Christ. The Bible tells me he can be trusted to give me eternal life. The Bible teaches us that his death is sufficient for all our needs as far as our standing before God is concerned. And I eat of him. I draw him into my soul. I believe in him. And I eat and drink of Christ. That's faith illustrated. It's like eating and drinking. But particularly, the Lord Jesus emphasizes here that this eating and drinking, this appetite, this action of faith is seen with reference to Christ viewed in a particular way, viewed as a sacrifice. These verses, and indeed the entire discussion, is built upon this understanding that the references to his flesh and to his blood, not so much referring to in some sort of a gross and unnatural fashion of actually consuming the body of Christ, but it is a reference to faith dealing with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sacrificial terminology that he's using here. It is as Christ is viewed, recognized, and embraced as the sacrifice for sin, the one offering for sin, that the hunger of the soul is satisfied. That's what faith reaches out to embrace in Christ. That was the one significant purpose for Christ's incarnation. That's why he had a body. That was the purpose of his body, was that he might give it in sacrifice for sin. That really, ultimately, is the only reason why he had a human body. His body was specially prepared, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 10. His body was prepared in the virgin birth so that he could lay it down as a sinless sacrifice for sin. Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 5, quoting from the Psalm 40, "Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." He's coming with his body prepared to be a sacrifice, to be the sacrifice that all of the Levitical sacrifices could never be. They needed repeated. He's coming in the flesh with a body to lay down that body in sacrifice, to take away the condemnation of sin and the curse of the law. And we read Hebrews 10 and the verse 12, that by which will, by the purpose of God in redemption, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. That was the significance of the Savior's body. He was coming to lay it down as one final, once for all, eternally significant sacrifice for sin. And this is what he says faith embraces. Saving faith reaches out for Christ in his body, in his blood, as the sacrifice for sin. And he presses these terms upon these members of his audience in the synagogue in Capernaum. That in order to have everlasting life, in order to nourish eternal life and spiritual life within the soul, this is what faith must feed upon: the crucified Lamb of God. Now, that's not an utterly foreign idea and concept to any who is familiar with the Scriptures. And to those that the Savior was speaking to, these words would have been, in one sense, fairly easily understood in spiritual terms. Here were the people who for millennia had been exposed to the sacrifice and the concept of, on certain occasions and in given context, of actually eating part of the sacrifice to symbolize a spiritual participation in what that sacrifice symbolized. So you had a partaking of the peace offerings. All the way through the Levitical economy and era, you had other sacrifices eaten. You had the sin offering, part of it eaten by the priesthood, meat offerings eaten by the priesthood. You had the Passover eaten by the worshippers on an annual basis. And there was, over and over again, that symbolism. The exercise of faith demonstrated by an eating participation in the sacrifice. The Lord Jesus is using a common idea here in terms of biblical revelation. I am the sacrifice, is what he's saying. I am the one who will finish all of those sacrifices, do what they could only symbolically point to. I am come to give myself as the sacrifice for sin, and you must embrace my sacrifice by faith. Just as you would eat the Passover, just as you would eat part of the peace offering, in symbolic recognition of the fact that by faith in what the sacrifice has accomplished, I have peace with God. But you see, here were men that were spiritually blind. They couldn't see it. They were ignorant of it. The words sounded harsh and foreign and unnatural. It didn't make any sense to them, even though it was a truth that they should have known and should easily have understood and recognized, a much repeated truth. The Lord and all that Levitical ritual had prepared the way for this statement and for this truth, that Christ would stand and say, I am the Lamb. I will lay down my life. I will give my flesh. I will give my blood poured out to make atonement for sin. And faith must lay hold of me and embrace that doctrine and, as it were, eat and drink that doctrine into the soul and live by it. It's interesting that the Savior indicates here that not only is this the appetite of faith, but that that appetite is a constant, ongoing, ever-present appetite. The exercise of faith is like eating and drinking. But to a limited extent in the natural picture, we must continue to eat and to drink. We must, day in and day out, indeed as long as we live, we must continue the process of eating and drinking in order to sustain life. The Lord Jesus uses his words here in a particular way that indicate this eating and drinking is an ongoing one. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat. And he's speaking here really in the present tense. Except ye eat the flesh and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, using a slightly different part of the verb to indicate ongoing, continuous action. Indeed, it's action that identifies the person. It's so much a part of their life that they're described here as one who eats my flesh. That's the identity of the man here. He is an eater of the flesh of Christ. He is a drinker of the blood of Christ. That identifies the believer. In some sense, that is really the personal identity of the believer in Jesus Christ. He is one who feeds upon him. He is a feeder upon the blood. He is a feeder upon the flesh of Christ's sacrifice. That is his name. That is what marks him out as belonging truly to the people of God. Just as there are circumstances in life where perhaps not so much today, but certainly more so in former times, where people would have been identified more by their diet. We have a very mixed and varied and cosmopolitan diet today, where there is all sorts of ethnic foods, and most of us have dabbled a little in food from this culture, that culture, and the other culture. And there's a great mixing of those ethnic foods into the diet of everybody else. But perhaps in former times, it would have been more obvious, the ethnic background of a person, and still to a degree today, the ethnic background is identified by the kind of food that they eat. Well, this is what identifies the believer. The one who has everlasting life is one who feeds on Christ. One who has an appetite for, ongoing, continuous, day in, day out, an appetite for the doctrines of Calvary, for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what nourishes them. That's what food for their souls, to get their mind occupied and their heart occupied with the doctrines of Calvary. That's what they feed on. That is the operation of faith that maintains the soul in spiritual life. A daily diet, an ongoing diet, a continuous diet of the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. Faith is a diet, an appetite that is continuous, continuously feeding upon the doctrines of Calvary. And that faith is particularly and in a special sense at work when we come to the Lord's table. We have a symbol, the bread, the cup, representing to us the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We feed upon that by faith. In this instance, there is a natural eating and drinking, but that's not where the benefit lies. That's not even the chief part or point and purpose of the communion service. It is that we might by faith feed upon the Christ who is represented to us in these symbols. The very faith that Christ is speaking about here. The faith that reaches out, not so much for a communion cup, but reaches out from the soul for that spiritual reality that is represented by the cup. The blood of Christ signifies, or the body of Christ symbolized only in the bread. We're not eating Him naturally. He's not in the bread, He's not in the cup, in any corporeal or physical sense. But there is a spiritual reality that faith grips hold of, exercises the mind and the soul, and nourishes the eternal life that beats within the soul of the believer. Here is faith illustrated. It's like eating and drinking. Christ crucified becomes the diet of the believer. But let's move on to notice the second part of the subject, and to think secondly that of the blessings that come as this diet is followed. The blessings that come as this faith that Christ is speaking of is exercised, and there is a feeding upon Christ. As this spiritual appetite is indulged, and this diet plan, to put it that way, is followed. We live in an age where there are all kinds of diet plans, some good and some bad. All kinds of emphasis upon healthy eating, and perhaps because of certain health conditions. Special diet plans, personalized diet plans are drawn up. You follow this plan if you're a diabetic, or if you've got heart disease, or if you've got this health condition or the other. Here's a personalized, tailored diet plan that will help you. Well, if you're a believer, here's your diet plan. And here are the benefits that will come. First of all, we have the statement, the obvious truth, since it's the main theme of the passage, that eternal life is enjoyed by those who follow this diet, who come to feed by faith upon Christ crucified. Verse 54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." Verse 57, "As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." Verse 58, "This is that bread," a reference to himself, "that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever." Eternal life, everlasting life, is the primary outcome of feeding upon Christ by faith. Now you will know, I am sure, that eternal life or everlasting life is not so much just existence forever. It's not eternal existence, but it is a quality of spiritual life, a life in which we have a knowledge of, an experience of God in the soul. It is to know God. John 17, verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." To know God and to know Him by experience, to know Christ, to have fellowship with Him, that is eternal life. Every soul that God ever created has eternal existence and is immortal in that sense. The souls of the ungodly will exist to eternity, but in everlasting destruction and everlasting death. Eternal life is the conscious experience of God in the soul. And that is what comes as faith reaches out to embrace Christ and His doctrine of His sacrifice for sin. Now, there are a couple of aspects of this that we need to bear in mind. First of all, there is the initial experience of eternal life, in that there is a point in time where the soul of the sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins comes through regenerating grace to believe Christ as their sacrifice for sin for the first time. And they come at that point into a conscious experience of eternal life. They've been regenerated, born again by the Spirit of God. But faith brings them into conscious communion with Christ, a conscious knowledge of Christ, and an experience of everlasting life. But then, just again to use a natural illustration, if we were to think of the regeneration of the soul as being paralleled in human experience by the moment of conception, then if we think of the infant coming to conscious experience of life, we have then the idea of the necessity of eating and drinking in order to maintain that life. And so it is in the working of faith. There is a first taste of Christ that begins that experience of eternal life that will last to eternity. But there is a process by which that life is nourished and developed and maintained by feeding upon the Savior. We draw our life from Him. We draw our life from Christ crucified. And the more we feed upon Him, the more of that eternal life we will know developed in our soul. There is a sense in which every believer has eternal life on the same terms and on the same basis. It's through faith in Christ. But not every believer has the same experience of eternal life. Again, to use a natural illustration, you might have someone who is lying in intensive care and they are alive, but they are not as much alive as the fellow who's running around the track doing a 3 or 4 minute mile. There are different experiences of life. So it is spiritually. There are believers whose appetite is very poor, and they do not feed on Christ crucified as they ought, and so they are weak and sickly spiritually. If we are to sustain and nourish and develop that eternal life that beats within the soul of every regenerate believer, then we must be much at the cross, feeding upon the flesh and blood of the Lamb who gave Himself for our sin. There is eternal life spoken of here as being the primary benefit of this diet. There is satisfaction. Verse 55, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." You go back to verse 35 and an earlier statement of this: "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." What satisfaction can be enjoyed by those who dine upon the flesh and blood of Christ, who by faith have come to rest upon the doctrine that Christ died as the one sacrifice for sin forever. That is where satisfaction of soul comes from. Just as sometimes we have to educate ourselves and our children on the various properties of different kinds of food. There are certain kinds of food that will fill you up but will not satisfy. There are other kinds of food that will fill you and satisfy you and keep you going. There's food to go and do a day's work on, and there's food that will not sustain you to work and to labor and to keep you satisfied. There is satisfaction of soul to be found in feeding upon Christ. Notice carefully the words the Lord uses there in verse 55. My flesh is meat indeed. Now usually when we use the word indeed in English in that kind of context, we're emphasizing something. And that is the idea here, but it translates a word that means truly. Certainly, truly, really. We talk about real food when we mean that it's food that will truly satisfy and hit the spot and meet the need. My flesh is truly meat. My blood is truly meat, truly drink. See, the problem is that there is much that is urged upon the soul that is not true meat at all. We live in an age of fast food, and we talk about it as junk food, and really we don't quite mean what we say because we tend to eat it from time to time. But I think that it's true to say the more educated we are about what we put into our bodies, we have discovered that, well, it's nice from time to time to go to those places, but there's a sense in which it's not real food. It's not real food. It doesn't sustain and nourish the way perhaps more healthy foods do. And yet, all around us are the signs and the advertisements and the coupons and the flyers to get us in there to eat that stuff. Well, so it is spiritually, you know. There's all kinds of advertising spiritually going on. Eat this, and it will satisfy your soul. Do this, do the other thing. Go here, go there, watch this, learn the other. And it will satisfy your soul. Or, if you can imagine a food fair in a natural sense, we live in a spiritual food fair. But in the midst of it all, the Lord Jesus is saying, come here and eat this, and it will satisfy. There is only one true food for the soul. My flesh is meat, truly. My blood is drink, truly. What things men feed on? Remember the words of the prophet Isaiah, and he's speaking again in the terms of a feast, presenting the gospel, speaking for Christ himself. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come, he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat ye. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then he asks this question, wherefore? Why do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? We would think a man or woman was mad to go to the grocery store and fill up their cart with things that would never satisfy the body. And yet they think they're buying food. They're going to do their week's groceries. And you look in the cart and you wonder, you can't eat that and you can't eat that. And how are you going to live on that? And yet that's what men do spiritually. And Isaiah says, you're prepared to spend money. You invest yourself. You spend money. But it's never going to satisfy. It's not bread. And here were those all around them, and they were abandoning the ways of the Lord and running after the ways of false gods. And they're saying, you're wasting your money, spending it, buying it up in the thought that it's going to satisfy. It won't. It can't. For it's not bread. It's not meat. Using even stranger terms in Isaiah 40 and the 44 and the verse 20, speaking of the idolater. Oh, he's engaged wholeheartedly in his false religion. The previous verses have described how he's gone to great lengths and at great cost to prepare himself an idol. He's throwing himself into that form of religion at great expense and effort. And the prophet says, he feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside that he cannot deliver his soul. So that, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He's embraced a lie. He's embraced a falsehood. He's embraced a false religion, a false God. Done it sincerely. Done it diligently. But he's like a man eating ashes. There's nothing left in ashes. When the fire has finished with whatever it has burned and leaves the ashes behind, there's nothing left to burn. He's like a man feeding on vanity, feeding on that which is nothing, filling his belly with the east wind, to use scriptural terminology. Like the prodigal son, you remember in the parable the Lord told, turned his back on the bread of plenty in the father's house, and sitting looking longingly into the swine's trough, he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, feeding on chaff. But their satisfaction, true satisfaction, in the flesh and the blood of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Truly we can say with the hymn writer, having tasted of Christ, now none but Christ can satisfy. There's not only eternal life and satisfaction of soul, there is union with Christ. Verse 56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Here is the wonder of it all. Just as our food in a real sense becomes part of us, and we are what we eat, and our food is imbibed into every part of our being, right down to the cellular level, every cell benefits from what we put in our mouth and eat. So Christ, as we feed upon him, crucified as the only sacrifice for sins, we come into union with him. We become part of him. He becomes part of us. The exercise of faith brings us into conscious living union with Christ. Regeneration is the act of God's power that brings us into initial contact with Christ, and we are born again in the soul. We partake of his life. But one of the immediate fruits of regeneration is the exercise of faith, and at that point the union with Christ becomes conscious. It's as if God raises us from the dead and we reach out our hand and we take him. It's as if we are brought back from the dead and come now into conscious fellowship with Christ. Coming back from the dead is regeneration. Reaching out and taking him in the power of that new life by faith is what brings us into conscious fellowship with the Savior, conscious living union with him. There's a wonderful little expression that Paul uses in one of his prayers for God's people in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. By faith we convey Christ into us. The idea of taking Christ into our heart is a scriptural idea. Some resist it and speak against it. But I bring Christ into my being when I exercise faith. And particularly, the Savior says, when I deal with him as Christ crucified. For it is always that aspect of Christ that faith deals with. I draw him into my soul. In Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 19, Paul is writing to believers and he's deeply disturbed for their welfare, because it seems to him, as he is an onlooker, they're turning away from Christ as he's presented in the gospel, going back to a religion of works. They're turning away from the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And he puts it this way, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. And his desire entirely is this, to see them live only by faith, to stand in the faith, to feed on Christ and Christ crucified and the sufficiency of his sacrifice. Don't go to feed on these other false doctrines. For it is only as you feed by faith in the gospel that Christ will be formed in you. There is a union with Christ. And an experience of that union. And an experience of the fellowship of that union as we feed upon Him. Sadly, many of God's people know very little of a conscious experience of fellowship with Christ and a conscious reality of what it means to be in union with Him. Those of us who are married were brought into union with a spouse. Well, that has certain practical daily implications of being in fellowship, in communion with someone. To be in union with Christ is not just a theological, academic theory. It is a practical, experimental reality. To live with Him, to walk with Him, to talk with Him, to be in fellowship with Him. How can I have that experience? As my soul embraces the doctrines of Christ crucified, set out in the Word, by faith, as I feed on Him, by faith I know what it is to be in union with Him. Verse 54 indicates a future benefit, the long-term benefit of feeding upon Him. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For the fourth time the Savior makes this statement, I will raise him up at the last day. This is obviously a key benefit to the exercise of faith and a participating on Christ crucified. There'll be a resurrection. I will raise him up at the last day. Now this is obviously a benefit only to those who exercise this faith in Christ crucified. For they alone will be the ones raised by Him at the last day. This is an exclusive benefit. In Revelation chapter 20 in the verse 6, we read of that exclusive benefit a little further explained. That as Christ appears and there is the resurrection of the just, we read, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. That's the long-term benefit of dining upon the flesh and blood of the Lamb of God. There is a hope of the resurrection that belongs only to those that are in Christ, of rising at His appearing and reigning with Him in His kingdom. Let me just close with this one thought. That all of these blessings are exclusive to this diet. We have no doubt read the kind of advertisements that seem to abound today. Here's a diet, and if you follow it, it will do something for you that nothing else in the world. And this diet and that diet will not do what our diet plan will do for you. Well, here are blessings that are exclusive. There's not a diet plan anywhere proposed for the soul of man that can do what the Savior speaks of here. Look at verse 53. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except, and there's an exclusive clause, an exclusive term, except, everything else now is being pushed aside, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Now that is a vital statement. It's not as if other diet plans are more or less inferior. That is to say, if we follow another spiritual diet plan, well, we'll have less of these benefits. The Savior says, you'll not have any of them. You have no life in you. None. It's all or nothing. Here is an exclusive diet plan. No alternatives, no shortcuts, no quick fixes. It's prefaced with the words, verily, verily, truly, truly. An emphatic, dogmatic, exclusive statement by Christ. This is the only way to have eternal life. This is the only way to enjoy the benefits that He speaks of in these verses. There is no other way. to have eternal life, to have a hope of the resurrection, to have satisfaction of soul, to have union with Jesus Christ. There is no other way to have those things apart from a believing feeding upon Christ crucified. Now here are people who had religious experience. They're in the synagogue. They're in the assembly for worship. The Lord Jesus Christ was in their midst, present with them. They had just days before eaten miracle bread at His hand. They don't have eternal life unless they're trusting and feeding by faith upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There are those today who run after miracles, who want miracles. They think, if I could only see an angel, if I could only see a real miracle, I would be sure of going to heaven. What a Christian I would be. What maturity, what status in the Christian world I could be if I could see and witness a miracle. It's not a miracle we need. It's not to be part of a crowd that ate bread miraculously provided by the hand of God the Son Himself. That's not what we need. It's to feed our soul upon the crucified Lamb. His flesh, His blood, eat it. And as much as our body needs food, and I think we can also make the parallel and say, as often as our body needs food, our soul must dine upon the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. Do we have an appetite for Him? Do we indulge that appetite? Do we seek to strengthen it, to feed it, to cause it to grow? Naturally speaking, of course, it's not a good thing to have our appetite get bigger and bigger and bigger, unless we're going to work harder and harder and harder to work off what we put in. But spiritually speaking, there's no such limitations. You can never have too big an appetite for the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. The more of Him you eat, the more of these blessings you will know, and the more useful we will be for Him in His service. May God grant us the grace to feed upon Christ crucified. And even again today, as we come to the Lord's table, may we have spiritual wisdom and understanding and the help of the Holy Ghost to feed upon the Lamb, even as we eat and drink in His memory.